Right, well, good morning, brethren in the US of A, Canada, those of you who may be listening on the internet, welcome to another Bible study. Today we're beginning a new Bible study on the first and second letters of the Apostle Peter. So if you wish to open your Bibles in the New Testament to 1 Peter, we'll begin there. I suspect it'll take us perhaps two or three sessions to go through 1 Peter, and then I guess a week or two maybe to go through 2 Peter, because we have Pentecost coming up in another month or so that might interrupt our Bible studies a little bit, but we'll see how far we can get. So if you've got your Bibles, and you've turned now to 1 Peter chapter 1, and if you keep your famous $50 bill handy to just mark your place, because we'll be moving around a wee bit as usual, starting in chapter 1 and verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so straight away we know who writes this particular letter. It's a letter from the apostle Peter. And I think we know Peter fairly well, a very outspoken individual who in his lifetime appears to have had a certain gift for getting into trouble, for speaking first before engaging his brain, but a very lovable individual, no doubt, for all of that. To the best that one can gather, this letter was written in the, let's say, mid-60s AD, so that would be about 35 years or so after the crucifixion, about 35 years or so, give or take a year or two, after the very first Pentecost and the New Testament church was established. And Peter, by this time, would be, one guesses, in his mid to late 60s. I can't be absolutely sure. He could have perhaps even turned 70. And his letters were written perhaps only a year or two or three before his death. So written towards the end of his life, somewhere around about 35 years after the New Testament church got off and running. And his address here, it says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, or the scattered called out ones in various parts of the then Roman Empire. And it's a fact even today for you and me that really we are pilgrims, aren't we, in a sense, because we are scattered. Today, in the Laodicean era of God's church, we are very, very scattered. I received an email a couple of days ago from a young woman in her early 20s from Australia, and she was, in a sense, just pleading almost, is there anybody anywhere on this earth who is seeking to hold fast to God's truths and seeking to hold fast to the legacy of truth given to us by Herbert Armstrong? Now, she's a young woman in her early 20s. She's been raised in the church, as have her brothers and sisters, her family and so on. And she feels, I'm sure, very much like scattered. She'll feel, I'm very sure, like you and I do at times, like we are very lost and lonely pilgrims. There's just not that many around in total. And when you spread us over the face of this earth, it's one in a city and two in a town and half a dozen at best in a major conurbation. And in Peter's day, perhaps not hugely different. So Peter's writing his letter to the pilgrims, the sojourners, the temporary residents around the then Roman Empire. And it applies as much to you and me, scattered sojourners, in the 21st century world. Moving on to verse 2. To the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now, quite a lot really in verse 2, but I don't particularly want to get stuck there. It's a great temptation for me. But you can see in verse 2 that we are elect, which means in a sense that we have been chosen. We've been called out of this world. We are the elect. That does not mean, I think we realize this, that we are superior to other people. You know, if you look around the town you live in, the street you live in, the city you live near to, there'll be plenty of people that you and I can find who are smarter than we are, plenty of people who are more disciplined than we are. So it's not in any way, shape or form that we are better than others, but on the other hand, we are special, because at this time, only a few of the 6 billion people on the earth have been called. Only a few have been, if you like, elected. And you and I are among that very, very small group of scattered people who are the elect. It says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, and it's God's Spirit that does set us apart, when God's Spirit enters into us and begets us as his family, it does very much set us apart. And of course, the special thing that really makes a difference, it says, is the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you just hold your place there for a moment, just turn to the book of Hebrews. I was just going to say turn back to the front of your Bible. That's a little bit Irish, turn back to the front. But move towards the front of your Bible by a couple of books, you get to Hebrews. And it's chapter 12 and verse 24. Where we read, talking of, it says, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaks better things than that of Abel. You know, recently, many of us, those of us who are, you know, baptized, kept the Passover, seems only a few weeks ago now, and of course that was a time when we do remember that Jesus shed his blood for us. You and I have a special covenant with our God. And Jesus, it says here in verse 24 of Hebrews 12, Jesus is the mediator of that new covenant. And his blood, it says, the blood of sprinkling. And you and I have been set apart, sealed in many ways by that sprinkling of blood. It's something we could not do. We're in the world, going the world's ways, going Satan's ways. It's God that decides to call you or me and not somebody else. God has a particular design he's following. He has a particular number of individuals he wants. I guess he has a certain number of males versus females, a certain number of younger folks versus more mature specimens, a certain number of people from certain tribes of Israel, a certain number of Gentiles he wants. And according to God's design, purpose, and plan, he calls the particular ones he wants. It wasn't us, in a sense, that proposed ourselves. God is the one who called us, and he has sanctified us by his Spirit, and we have been sprinkled by Jesus' blood, which is something very, very special, and it does set us apart. Moving on to verse 3, back in 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. There's actually quite a famous hymn using exactly those words, written by, I think, S.S. Wesley. I tend to think of Steamship Wesley. S.S. Wesley, and I know that some years ago, probably, I'm going back nearly 20 years, I guess, the choir which I was a member of, I was a tenor, and Maureen, my wife, was a soprano. We did actually rehearse that particular hymn possibly 100 times and performed it only once. I think we performed it at the Feast of Tabernacles, and I've got to say, it was an absolute disaster. the men were useless. We got it totally all wrong, and I've still got it on a cassette tape. If I want to punish myself, I can always put the cassette tape on. The first half of the hymn sounds very good, and then the part where the men come in on their own, it's really quite dire. But despite the fact we ruined these words in our song, they are beautiful words, and the hymn itself is actually a very beautiful hymn. The music is quite inspiring, and the words, of course, are, well, they're inspired words, and they're beautiful words. I mean, let's go through it slowly. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means really worthy of praise. And if we understood what God's doing in our lives, we would bless him. We would praise him. We would worship him. We would just hold our hands up and just say, what a fantastic plan you've got, Father, and how tremendous it is for us to be a part of that, and how can we thank you enough? And it's just absolutely mind-blowing, and thank you so very, very much. That's what Peter was more or less himself saying. You know, blessed, to be praised, to be honored, to be respected and admired is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, and it is mercy, and it is abundant, it is generous mercy, it goes above and beyond. You know, God's not doesn't use a teaspoon when he's pouring mercy into our lives. It's abundant, generous, wholehearted, and he has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the whole topic of begotten again and being born again, of course, is a major topic about which the world and so-called Christianity knows absolutely nothing, do they? They don't. Born again at conversion, even the worldwide Church of God today pretty much says that once you believe in Jesus, that you're born again. Well, of course you're not born again. That's absolute abject nonsense. It's a stupidity. And some of them must know better. But of course you're not born again until you've been first of all begotten again. You and I have been begotten once, otherwise you're not listening to me. You and I were begotten as a little tiny seeds and so on, and grew in the womb, and eventually we were born. So we were begotten first, and then 9 months later, give or take a bit, depending whether you were a preemie or not, you were born into the world, and then we've grown up to where we are today. And in God's plan, we are to be begotten another time, begotten a second time, begotten again, and then after growing, maturing spiritually, we'll be born again. And when we're born again, that will be at the resurrection, or if we're still alive at that stage, when we're changed into super duper, fantastic supernatural spirit bodies. But you have to be begotten again before you are born again. And so that's what Peter is referring to here. We know that God has elected to call us. He has set us apart by his Spirit. We've been sprinkled by Jesus' precious blood. Great mercy has been poured upon us. And we have been begotten again. And how are you begotten again? You're begotten because God places his divine seed into us, into our minds. And God's Spirit mixes with our human spirit, and we are newly begotten. And then, of course, as time passes, we should be growing, developing, etc., etc., to be finally born again. And notice that we've been begotten to a living hope. A living hope, one translation says, a confident expectation. Because the word hope, in Bible terms, generally speaking, means expectation. Confident expectation. It's not like, you know, you might hope your basketball team might win a game, but, you know, it could be wishful thinking. If they're up against the world champions, you might think, well, I hope they win the game, but I don't think they will. There's a big football game on, a soccer game here in Britain today, the Football Association Cup, the FA Cup. Two of the top teams in England are playing. There'll be, I'm sure, 20 million people watching it on the TV in Britain, etc. And both teams will be hoping that their team carries off the cup. But it's hope. It's not a confident expectation. In Bible terms, hope is a expectation, something you absolutely expect to happen. It's in the future, that's why it's a hope. And we have a living hope. It's a real hope. It's a hope that's got life to it. It's something that's going to happen. Verse 4, to an inheritance. Okay, so you know, Peter hasn't got very far yet, any more than we have, but we're looking to something absolutely incredible. The words almost are difficult to find that can describe what is ahead for you and me. You know, we are looking forward with confident expectation to an inheritance. Now, you know, if you were a person whose daddy was a billionaire, let's suppose your daddy was Bill Gates, and so on, and you thought, now he's nearing the end of his life, you know, he's 105 now, and so on, and you were, whoa, hang on a second now, any day, I'm going to get a phone call, and it's very sad to say farewell to Papa, but on the other hand, there's $50 billion coming my way fairly soon. What an inheritance. And I've got his estates and his big 42-bedroom palace, and I've got his boat and his private aeroplanes and so on and so forth. That's an inheritance. You can look forward to an inheritance. And for us, the inheritance is rather special. Notice verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible. That means it cannot ever decay. It can't get stains on it. It doesn't wrinkle up. It's something which remains perfect, beautiful, fantastic, absolutely forever. It says undefiled. You know, it's just that it's perfect and pure, that does not fade away. I mean, Peter's finding lots of words here to say the same thing, really. We're looking to an inheritance, something that you and I are going to inherit. It's going to come to us. And it's something which is perfect and will never fade, never age, never decay. There will never be a time ever in a billion years or a billion billion years when it will ever be old hat. There will never be a time in our entire future eternity that we ever get tired of our inheritance. It will be forever beautiful, fresh, exciting, forever and ever and ever and ever. Almost impossible humanly to grasp the inheritance that lies ahead of us. That is our salvation. Notice it's reserved in heaven for you and for me. It doesn't mean we go to heaven to receive it, but it's preserved there. It's reserved there. And one day, Jesus Christ will come and bring that inheritance to us. We hold our place here with our $50 bill and turn to Romans chapter 8. Let's look a wee bit more at this inheritance. Romans chapter 8, and we'll start in verse 16. Romans 8 and verse 16. This is Paul writing, of course, but the message is very similar to what Peter would have to say. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, because, you know, we've been begotten again by God's Spirit mixing with our spirit. Verse 17, if children of God, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. So you see, we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Whatever Jesus Christ inherits, you and I inherit. And I think we know what that is. It's the entirety of the universe. We can't even tell ourselves how big the universe is, how far it goes, how deep it is, the size of it, the shape of it. It's beyond human ability to comprehend. But you and I are to inherit all things with Jesus Christ. Dropping down from there to verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. In other words, those of us who are the elect, the called out ones. All things in our lives, although we can't always see it, are working together in strange, mysterious ways for good. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, and remember Peter talked about how God in his foreknowledge, etc., for whom he foreknew, and that's you, and that's me, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Excuse me. So we are as it says there, brethren. And Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, verse 30, whom he predestined, these he also called, that's us being the elect, whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. You know, God calls those things that be not as though they were. As far as God's concerned, if you and I hold to it, we will one day be glorified. That superb inheritance. If we turn to Colossians chapter 3, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 3, excuse me, and read verses 23 and 24. Paul writes here to the brethren, like you and me in Colossae, whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So you see, there is a reward for you and me. There is an inheritance, and an inheritance which happens to include the whole universe. It's there for us. God wants us to have it. Jesus Christ as an heir, you and I are joint heirs, and Peter knows that the future for us is unbelievable. Of course, we tend to walk by sight and not by faith. That's a human problem. And we tend to look at, you know, little houses we live in, or little shack we live in, or perhaps the cardboard box we're living in. And, you know, sometimes life can seem so very heavy. But, you know, Peter was aware, Paul was aware, that the sufferings of this present time, whatever they might be, are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Because inheritance that lies ahead is just, well, as Peter tried to explain to us, it's incorruptible, it's undefiled, it never fades away. And it's reserved in heaven for us. Moving back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're now down to, carrying on into verse 5. So it talks about that we have this living hope, this lively hope for this superb inheritance, which is reserved in heaven for us. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And salvation, it's one of those unfortunate religious words, isn't it? You know, brother, are you saved? All that type of carry on. But of course, salvation is really what it's all about. Salvation describes the inheritance, the future, eternal life, part of the God family forevermore. And so, you know, Peter's saying that we are kept by God's power through faith for this inheritance, for this salvation, for this fantastic future, which is ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, just a moment. We're in the last time. Peter, for quite a number of years, thought he was. I think all the apostles pretty much in the early days assumed that Jesus was returning very soon for them, and were waiting with bated breath for events to take place. And then, of course, as the years progressed, there came a point when it became evident, I think by revelation, as I understand, where they learned that, oops, Jesus isn't coming back in our lifetimes. In fact, from what we can make out, he's not coming back for quite a long time. And it was more or less that understanding that motivated them to quickly gather together the inspired scriptures and put the New Testament together to preserve the truth for us, because they knew that a long time was going to elapse before Jesus would finally come back to this earth. But we are in the last time. I think we pretty much understand that. And salvation, this inheritance, is ready to be revealed about now. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. This would be referring to this salvation, this incorruptible inheritance, this living hope. This is what causes us to rejoice, says Peter, the fact that we've got the most unbelievable future. If you try to imagine something great, you couldn't do it. What God has in store for us is far better than we could ever imagine. And so Peter says, in this salvation, this future salvation, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Because, unfortunately, and we might prefer otherwise, this is still Satan's world. This is still Satan's age. The time has not yet arrived. Godspeed the day it does arrive, when Satan is carted off and locked away for 1,000 years. But as at today, Satan is still roaming the earth, going about, as it says, like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is still the adversary. He is still the opponent. He is still the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. That's unfortunate. That's true. That's the way it is. So the world that you and I inhabit today is a world that has principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, wicked spirits in heavenly places. That's the world. And because of that, there are problems around us, and those problems sometimes intrude into our lives. And so, you know, Peter says, well, okay, you have this fantastic future. You can rejoice to the extent that you can see it. But now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, which, in a sense, although we never enjoy them, at least I've not met many people who do, do actually work for our benefit. It says, verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what he's saying there is that, you know, even gold, you can purify by putting it through fire and so on and burning off, I guess, the dross and other impurities. But your faith, our faith, when it's strengthened and tested and purified, is far more important than gold. And that faith, it says, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That means really the unveiling, the revealing, and pretty much the return of Jesus Christ. And I think we all know that trials are not things that we hugely look forward to, but in them we do often learn things, and we can learn to lean upon our God. If we hold our place there and turn to James chapter 1, which is just, I think, the book before Peter, that is. I think we'll recognize these rather astonishing words, James 1 and verses 2 to 4. James is writing and says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials or tests or temptations, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Doesn't produce faith, it produces patience, which is entirely different. But as your faith is tested, as you sort of leave your faith out there, sort of working day in, day out, even though time is passing and all around you it looks like the world's falling apart, as your faith remains there constant, then it produces this patience, this endurance, this perseverance. Verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And it's not easy. You know, we do walk by sight and not by faith. That's not what the Bible says we should do, but that's what we tend to do. God's word said we should walk by faith, not by sight, but we tend to walk by what we see and hear and understand with our limited minds, rather than depending wholly and entirely on God's word. But here in James it says, okay, when you're in a various trial, a diverse trial or temptation, hold fast. Don't be moved. Remain constant, because that remaining constant over a period of time, as your faith is buffeted and tested, will produce this perfection in you. Moving back to 1 Peter. Chapter 1, and we're moving now from verses 7 through into 8. So he's talking about our faith, in a sense, being rewarded at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that really is when Jesus Christ is revealed to us and to the world at his appearing. Verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And, you know, what he's saying there is that you and I have never actually seen Jesus Christ face to face. Peter had. Peter, in some ways, had blessings that you and I have not seen. But on the other hand, you know, Peter died a long time ago. You and I are seeing the end of this age. Hopefully, we'll live through some of the most dramatic developments of all time, which Peter won't see until perhaps afterwards, if it's replayed in some sort of DVD in the millennium. But for here and now, it says that even though we've not seen Jesus, we do understand the sort of person he was, the sort of person he is, the sort of person he's going to be. And he's our brother. He's the firstborn of many brethren. We are, you know, joint heirs with that individual, Jesus the Christ. And it talks here in verse 9 that we receive, it says, the end of your faith. That would be the outcome of your faith, the product of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. And again, don't think of salvation in the sense of, you know, some churchy thing. The salvation that's been referred to here is this fantastic inheritance, undefiled, not fading away, glorious future forevermore. That's what we receive as the product or outcome of our faithfulness. It's salvation, meaning part of God's family, inheriting all things forevermore. Verse 10, of this salvation, and again, that's a fantastic future that Peter's been trying hard to describe to us, of this salvation, this fantastic, unbelievable, super-duper future, undefiled, not fading away, eternal life, immortality, glory. This salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ which was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. It's quite a long sentence, almost like the Apostle Paul, that one. But Peter's saying, you know, basically that, you know, the prophets of old who were moved by God's Spirit and wrote all these prophecies about what's going to happen, about the suffering Messiah, about the world tomorrow, about all these fantastic things that came to them, they didn't really understand much of the time what they were doing or what it meant or how it could work out. And they were keen to find out more. Notice verse 12, the last few words there, things which angels desire to look into. You know, the angels, good and bad for that matter, both the righteous angels and no doubt the other lot, would like to know more. And yet, it wasn't for them. Notice verse 12, to them, the prophets, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which, you know, had been presented in the gospel message. So, you know, unbelievably, the prophets and all their writings, the things they went through, were written down for you and for me. Angels have watched from the sidelines and have wondered, precisely what does that mean? I wonder what God's actually doing there. I wonder how this all works out. What's going to happen next? And all these things, the whole Bible is written down for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. So you and I, although we perhaps take it for granted sometimes, you know, when God calls us the elect, who are set apart, who are a special people, we really are. And again, I'll repeat, that doesn't mean we're better than other people, but it does mean we're different. And for you and I, of course, the catch is that judgment has begun now upon the household of God. You and I are having our opportunity today. Others will get theirs another time. So it's important that we don't fluff it, because this is our day of salvation. Moving on to verse 13. Therefore, in other words, because of the fantastic future we've got, because of this unbelievable inheritance which belongs to us, because of all these exciting things that God has in store for us, which the angels and prophets wanted to know more about, because of all those fantastic things. Therefore, verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation, or unveiling, or return of Jesus Christ. So Peter's saying, well, obviously, with such a future, don't fluff it. That's what verse 13 means in the vernacular. Gird up the loins of your mind, which means, you know, be alert, be on guard, don't go to sleep, be sober, meaning, again, you know, don't become dull of heart, dull of mind, careless and neglectful. Make sure that you remain vigilant and alert, and set your hope fully upon this future. It's something that should be important to us. Verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. And obviously, we all came from a background that wasn't ideal in God's sight. Some of us from a worse background than others. Some might have been sort of good churchy people, you know, belonged to the Baptist church since the age of 18 months and so on. Others probably came from a virtually criminal background and everything in between. But wherever we came from, says Peter, let's leave it behind us, not conforming to the former way of life. But, verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And that's quite a challenge, to be holy, isn't it? Holy is quite special. It doesn't mean just don't do evil. It means become holy, because God is holy. He's righteous. He's perfect. He does good things because he's good, not because he's just trying to sort of resist temptation to do bad things. God is motivated to do good. He is disposed to show favor. He's disposed to be merciful. God hates sinful things. He hates unrighteousness. And you and I should be seeking, because of this fantastic future we've got, to have the same outlook and mentality as God, that we are a holy people, not just going through the motions, not just putting on a sort of a religious face on Sabbaths, but actually our hearts converted, changed, or at least changing. We can't go from being bad to good overnight, but we can be on that journey which takes us from the one extreme, being in the world and doing worldly things, to being, you know, pretty much more like Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn of many brethren, and we should be becoming more and more like him. Verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. In other words, just remember, says Peter, that you are being judged. God is our Father. That's absolutely right. If we've been called, if we are the elect, if God has begotten us again, then he's begotten us again and he's our Father. But he's also a judge. And it says he doesn't exercise partiality. He judges according to each one's work. So if you are doing good things, trying pretty hard and you're on the path, then fine. And if you're not, well, he says, be alert. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. And really, Peter's mentioned this a couple of times, we are sojourners, we are pilgrims. We might live a long time on this earth. You might live to be 90, or 95, or 115. You might do that. But no matter how long it is, it's not that long altogether. So we are temporary residents upon in this society. But really, you know, our citizenship rests in a different world, a different kingdom, and it's going to last for eternity. So here and now today, we are just sojourners. We are temporary residents. So let's not get too tied up in the temporary part. This is a preparation for the permanent days yet to come. Verse 18, and knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from the aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. So Peter's not overly impressed with the sort of lifestyles we used to live, you know, aimless conduct. things that we learn from our mums and dads, which very often is just pretty much a waste of time. Bad examples, bad teaching, and so on. But we've been redeemed from that, purchased back from that. Just like you go into a slave market and you hand over some silver and gold, and they give you the slave and you can take him away. That's redeeming a slave. But you and I have not been redeemed by corruptible things like, you know, some money. It took something far more valuable, far more precious to get you and me out of the slavery that we were in. It was something, it says, verse 19, but it was with the precious blood of Christ, as the Lamb without blemish and without spot. And of course, that would remind us of Jesus being the Passover Lamb. Remember, the Passover Lamb was the Lamb of the first year? No blemish, no spot. Why? Because that little lamb that would be slain and you know, blood sprinkled over the doors and so on, represented Jesus the Christ. His blood was there to bring about the Passover of the people and protect them. And it's Jesus, it says here, precious blood. And it was precious to Jesus. It's certainly precious to God the Father. And for you and I to sort of not respect, to recognize, acknowledge, be grateful for Jesus' precious blood would be really very foolish. Verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now it says in verse 20 that Jesus was foreordained for this purpose from the very foundation, or even before, it says here, the foundation of the world. So, you know, for all those long years when Adam was there and Noah and Noah's flood, in the days when Moses was out looking after sheep and when Israel was marching through the wilderness, all that time, you know, Jesus knew what was in store for him, because he was foreordained to shed his blood from, it says here, before the foundation of the world. You know, it goes back a long, long way. If you keep your place there, just turn to Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. We can pretty much read the same thing, Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 3 through 6. Ephesians chapter 1, and reading verses 3 through 6, just about how, you know, long Jesus had to, in a sense, wait. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, pretty much like what Peter wrote, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to sonship, that should be, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. So you can see there in verse 4 that, you know, we've been chosen. We've been the elect, if you like, from before the foundation of the world. And that would probably apply to the time when Adam and Eve rebelled and this world, this society that you and I know, was founded. So right back from there, Jesus was foreordained, and you and I, you know, God's purpose and plan was set way back then. Moving back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been, my New King James says, having been born again. That's not a good translation. It's the same word as we read earlier about being begotten again. And indeed the Young's literal translation, the guy that did the Young's Concordance, he translates that as begotten again. And that's what the Greek is. So we could read that properly. Having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And of course, I think that gives the game away. It is talking of begettal because it's talking of seed. You know, you beget using seed. And so here it says we've been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, you know, carnal seed, human seed, but incorruptible seed through the Word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. This is quoted from Isaiah. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the eternal endures forever. And of course, there's a couple of, you know, reminders in there for us, if we needed them, that we are sojourners. We are pilgrims, because it says here that really man's glory doesn't last very long. It's like the grass that grows up in the field, and it can look fantastic, and it's tall, and it's waving in the breeze, and the sun's shining on it, and the butterflies are hopping about. That's what they do from, you know, blossom to blossom. Tremendous. A few days later, it's gone. It's dried up, burned up, cut down, it's finished. And in a sense, our lives are a little bit like that. They are really quite temporary. But, on the other hand, there is something that is absolutely reliable. It was when Peter wrote, and it's the same, you know, 2,000 years later, for you and me, the word of the eternal endures forever. You know, God doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, and today, and forever. God's word is absolutely reliable. Let God be true and every man a liar, it says elsewhere. So if there's one thing that is dependable and reliable, and that's why in a sense that it can tell us to walk by faith in God's word and not by sight, because situations can change, circumstances can change, but God's word does not change. It's reliable, it endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Moving on to chapter 2. Therefore, because, if you like, God's word is absolutely reliable and dependable and does not change and so on, therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, lots of nasty things that are unfortunately commonplace, and most of us have suffered from some of them to one extent or another, but it says, leaving these to one side, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. So if we want to know how to develop, how to grow, how to mature, how to become stronger, well, there's the answer there. As newborn babes, now Mr. Armstrong pointed out that it's a bit awkward when you're using a sort of an analogy to talk about being a begotten sort of embryo or something at this point. But we're not born again. It's not that we are newborn babes. It says, as newborn babes, like a newborn babe would do, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. How do you grow? From the Word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If we want to grow and mature and build up, you know, spiritual muscle, spiritual strength, spiritual wisdom, we grow by the Word. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. And remember, the Word of the Eternal endures forever. So, you know, if we want to think that we can become, you know, great soldiers of the Lord whilst spending, you know, 2 minutes a day in the Bible, there we're probably expecting the impossible. That would take a bit more faith than I've got. It says elsewhere that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is developed as we look into and think about and ponder God's Word. It doesn't come from another source. So if we want to grow, and I think we all do, if we want to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, well, the Word of God is a place to start. So let's, in our own lives, be careful not to shortchange ourselves. We might think that we're sort of somehow able to sneak into God's kingdom by a back door or something. But if we want our minds to be changed and converted and to become holy like God is holy, like Jesus is holy, it requires something other than, you know, 6 hours of TV viewing. It requires a little bit And one Bible study I shall give one day, I won't refer to TV viewing, but it wasn't this one, obviously. But really, if we want to grow like we ought to, it comes from spending good time and good quality material. You know, if you want a strong body, you won't just get it by eating, you know, chocolate Snicker bars every day. You need to have something a bit better than that. You need protein, you need fruit, you need vegetables, you need good pure water. And likewise, to grow spiritually, you need God's Word, not, you know, hundreds of hours of Dynasty and Dallas and things of that nature. So moving on, so as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word. You see, again, God's Word is pure. It's nourishing. It's filled with spiritual, you know, vitamins and minerals. And it helps us to grow thereby, if indeed, verse 3, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him, that's to Jesus, the Lord, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God, you know, and precious. So Jesus is referred to there as a living stone. And Peter's about to construct another analogy of a building and stones and so on and so forth, but important to realize that Jesus actually is alive. He's not a dead savior. You go into many churches, particularly Catholic churches, and everywhere you look, there's just a dead Jesus hanging up there on a crucifix. It might be a big crucifix, a small one. It might be gold-plated. It might be made of nice wood. It might be made of, chipped out of marble and so on. But it's always a dead Jesus. Everywhere you look, there's a dead Jesus over there and a dead one around the corner. And go and put a few candles in front of this dead Jesus over here in this alcove. But Jesus isn't dead. And nor, for that matter, is he a little baby in a crib. That's about the other picture you normally get in most churches, is a little tiny crib there and a little baby sitting there or lying there. And Jesus is not a baby, nor is he dead. He is a living stone. And it tells us here, verse 4, coming to him, you've got to do that, and I've got to do that, coming to him as a living stone, now rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, and you and I can come to him. Hold your place there and go back to Hebrews chapter 4. And we'll read verses 12 through 16 about Jesus being, living. And we can come to him, and we should come to him. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful. You know, God's word is living. It's not a dead word. It's a living word because of who stands back of it. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And we are being watched and observed and judged and evaluated. Verse 14, seeing then, that we have a great high priest, this is the stone, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, you know, Jesus Christ is a living Savior, and we can come right up to his throne, where Jesus is high priest, to receive the mercy and the grace and the help that we need. So back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, and still is today, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So Jesus is a stone, a living stone, and you and me, we are living stones, says so there, and we're being built into a spiritual house, a temple, I suppose you would say, wouldn't you? So we're all components, parts of that spiritual house, all individual bits and pieces. If we hold our place there and turn to Ephesians chapter 2, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Ephesians chapter 2, and we read from verse 19 through 22, Paul, now writing, says, verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." So, you know, Paul makes it fairly plain that God is building a habitation for himself, a place where he can reside, a holy temple. Remember, "Be ye holy as I am holy." We are a holy temple. We are the holy temple, not some building yet to be constructed by the Jews in Jerusalem. If they do that, and I'm not sure they will, but if they did, it wouldn't be God's temple. It would just be a Jewish building, which they would name a temple. But you and I are the temple of God. And notice here that it says, verse 21, that in whom the whole building being joined together. So you say, you and I are the living stones. Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and we're being assembled and put together. So back to 1 Peter chapter 2. It talks about we are this spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, "Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." And obviously that's, I think, fairly clear. That's Jesus the Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. We just read that in Ephesians. And anybody that puts their trust in Jesus won't be left embarrassed or ashamed. Verse 7, "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which also they were appointed." And it's fairly true that if you are to reject Jesus Christ, you really have stumbled rather badly, because Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. There isn't another way." So those individuals who have rejected the stone, who have rejected the chief cornerstone, if they do that, then Jesus indeed has become a stone of stumbling to them and a rock of offense, because we're told elsewhere that there is no other name given under heaven whereby man can be saved than that of Jesus the Christ. So literally, heaven help anybody that resists the name of Jesus, that refuses to accept the chief cornerstone. They have stumbled eternally if they don't repent of that. Verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So lots in there. I think the King James talks about being a peculiar people. And of course, that's not necessarily exactly what we want to be in today's world, peculiar, wearing a special, you know, religious garb, prayer bonnets and all that sort of carry on. But we are, as it says here, a royal priesthood. And if you think about the priests, it doesn't mean that you and I are all called to be preachers. When it says that we're a royal priesthood, it doesn't mean that every single person in God's church should be out preaching on street corners, you know, "Brother, you saved," all that sort of stuff. But we are a royal priesthood. We are a kingly priesthood. And what is it that the priests had that others did not have? Well, if we hold our place there for a moment and turn back to the front of our Bible, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Just a quick reminder of what the priests were all about. And verse 19, this is what you and I can do because we are a royal priesthood. Hebrews 10, 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest," or the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, the curtain that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So you say, you and I can do what it says here. We can boldly come right into the Holy of Holies in heaven because of Jesus' shed blood, because we've been sprinkled with that precious blood, because we have a high priest over us. So you can at any time, day or night, as can I, can come right into the Holy of Holies. Now, what's so special about that? Well, okay, Hebrews chapter 9, and let's start in verse 2. Hebrews 9, verse 2, looking at the, if you like, the old covenant and the old tabernacle and its utensils and appliances and equipment and so on. Hebrews 9, verse 2, for a tabernacle was prepared, or a big tent, the first part of the tabernacle, in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And verse 3, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies, dropping down to verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared or set up, the priests, remember, we're a royal priesthood, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, only once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So you see, the tabernacle of old, the two parts to it, only the priests could go into part one, and only the high priest into part two, and he could do that only once a year on the Day of Atonement. The people, none of the people could go into the tabernacle, only the priests. So the priesthood were set apart in the sense that they were allowed into the tabernacle, but notice that we read earlier that you and I can right at any time of the day or night, can go right into the Holy of Holies because Jesus has opened up that way for us. That's why with our royal priesthood, we can go into God's heavenly tabernacle, and that makes us a priesthood. Moving back to 1 Peter chapter 2, and moving on to verse 11. I'm not going to get too much further, am I, today, but we'll just get a few more verses tucked away. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, again this reminder that don't get too tied up in the here and now, because we are only on a journey. We are temporary. Our big permanent future hasn't yet arrived, so we are still just, you know, residents and sojourners and almost aliens in a foreign land. I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And I think we all know that sort of tension we have, that sometimes we want to do what is right and we end up doing what is wrong. And Paul had that same problem that he explained so well in Romans, that the things he wanted to do he did not, and the things he did not want to do he did. And he says, who's going to rescue me from this body of death? And thank God, he said, through Jesus Christ. So that tension between the good bit and the bad bit of us is always there. And here Peter says, you know, abstain from, you know, avoid, move away from these carnal, natural, fleshly desires which war against the soul. You want to do good, but the bad pulls against you. And okay, he says, you know, deal with that. Verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, which is where these people pretty much lived, of course, in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and so on, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation, which of course hasn't yet arrived. But he's saying, look, these people probably carp and criticize you for all the things you do, but ultimately, if you're doing good one day, you'll have to admit that. Verse 13, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. I think some translations say, submit yourselves to every human institution. You know, an ordinance of man is a human institution. And part of the catch, I think, back in Peter's day was that The Jews had a certain well-known tendency to be rebellious. They were always fighting. They never did accept Roman rule particularly well. There was always some great hero would turn up and try and kick out the Romans and take over the world and so on and so forth. And there's plenty of, you know, good examples and bad examples of such people. And what Peter's saying is, look, you shouldn't be out there always rebelling, trying to sort of be virtually anarchists in your society. You know, try and live a little bit more peacefully where you are. So submit yourselves to every human institution for the Lord's sake, whether as to the king as supreme, or the emperor, or to governors as those who are sent by the king for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who are good. You know, try and live as a decent citizen wherever you are. Don't always be the one that's at the front of a crowd of people agitating for change. Because ultimately, and I think we all know this, we're not going to change the world today. It's not our place as called out followers of Jesus Christ to be out there crusading for changes in the law. We can't do that. The days are coming, and they'll come fairly soon now, when this world will be totally changed, when Jesus Christ will return and will sweep away all the governments and kingdoms of this world. But until that happens, the advice to all of us would be to just, you know, live quietly and decently in our societies. Don't agitate. Don't get a reputation for being a troublemaker in your town or city. So moving on, verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And so we'd be better off to be known as people that are quietly doing good things. Helping out, being you pay our taxes and so on, and not being known for all the wrong reasons. As free, verse 16, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God. And, you know, we don't want to have our religious freedoms used in some hypocritical manner, so that we purport to be nice people, church people, godly people, but in fact behind the scenes we're nothing of the sort. It says, verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And there's probably a few things tucked away in that verse in a sense. It says, honor all people. Well, we know that, don't we? Some translations say, respect all people. And that's right and proper. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And if you think about the days when Peter would write, there were an awful lot of slaves around in those days. And, you know, by and large, slaves would not necessarily be treated very respectfully. So when Peter writes, you know, honor all people or respect all people, he means, you know, have respect for all people. Even if there's slaves around you, even if you are a slave or you own slaves, be respectful of other people. I mean, in our day and age, you know, it's not uncommon for white people to look down on black people, for black people to look down, of course, on white people, for people to look down on Asians, Asians to look down on Japanese, Japanese to look down on Europeans, and so on. Well, that's not what Peter wants. That's not what God wants. Honor or respect all people, you know, whether they're black, white, you know, or polka dot, honor all people. But beyond that, love the brotherhood or love the brethren. That's taking it a step further. To respect people is fine, and we have to do that. Even if they are cantankerous people, still have some respect for them. A lot of people are the product of their backgrounds and their families, and it's not always their fault in a sense. You know, there but for the grace of God go you and I, so we can respect people. But for the brethren, it says, love the brotherhood. So it should be a step up for those who are the called like you and me, for those who have the same father. We should love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Again, respect the king or the emperor or the president. Respect the office at the very least. But of course, for God it's higher than that. You may honor the king, honor the emperor, respect the president, but for God, it goes beyond that. It's a deep awe. It's a deep reverence, verging on this. It says, fear God. Fear means normally really hear and obey. And so Peter's saying, look, respect everybody, especially love those who are the called like you are, the brethren. honor the king, but of course deeply awe, reverence and fear the great creator God. Well, okay, I guess it's probably a reasonable spot to conclude, because we move into a new section really at verse 18. So I think on that basis we'll draw the Bible study today to a close.